Well, I greet you in the precious name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Please turn your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 15. Last Lord's Day, we considered the first four verses, and we noted the possible reasons that Paul brought up this doctrine of the resurrection. Perhaps there were some in the Corinthian church who questioned or did not believe the resurrection, and this is quite evident from verse 12 of 1 Corinthians 15. But I want to back up at first four verses again, 1 Corinthians 15, the first four verses. I know I've covered these four verses last week, but as I was preparing and for this sermon, there is so much more here that I think I would have, not justice would not have been done if I pass over these verses. So I'm going to visit this few verses again, these first four verses. So indulge me as I go through the first four verses again. Paul's concern, of course, in chapter 15 is the gospel. It is a chapter on the doctrine of the resurrection, which is a doctrine that is very important to the Christian faith. The doctrine of the resurrection is the hinge upon which Christianity hangs on. Without the doctrine of the resurrection, there is no Christian faith. And so Paul's concern here is about the doctrine of the resurrection, but he prefaces his thoughts on the resurrection with the gospel. And the gospel is, according to Paul, encapsulated in and defined by the person and the work of our Lord Jesus Christ, especially his death and his resurrection. We pointed out last week that the gospel is specific. The gospel is not some nebulous idea, some vague philosophy, some figment of some man's imagination. The gospel is Christ, and the gospel is his redemptive work. And the person is real, Christ is. And the work is real, the things which Christ did. And we know that the gospel is not new. The gospel by this time had been around for some 30 years. Our Lord Jesus Christ told the disciples to preach the gospel in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. Corinth would then belong to that last section, the uttermost parts of the earth. And then Paul gives us in verses 3 and 4 the outline of the gospel. Look at verse 3, 1 Corinthians 15. Paul says, I deliver unto you first of all that which I also receive, how that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried and he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. Now the phrase according to the scriptures is used twice, and every time in a passage when the word appears again and again, you have to pay attention. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried according to the scriptures. He rose again the third day according to the scriptures. This phrase implies the death and the resurrection of Lord Jesus Christ was planned. So the gospel is not only specific, the gospel is not new, but the gospel is planned. It was prophesied, it was predicted, it was not some idea that was thrown in at the last minute. It's not as if God had a last minute brainstorming session and this proposal was brought up and God said, well, let's try this. No, maybe this will work. No, God was not improvising as he went along. The God of Scripture has no plan B or plan C. He has only one plan, and it's from everlasting to everlasting. The Bible speaks of God's eternal counsel. In his writing to the church at Ephesus, Paul says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. This is from the beginning. It's God's eternal counsel. It's not changed. So the gospel is planned. It is predicted. It is prophesied. Christ die according to the scriptures, and he was buried and he rose again the third day according to what God has planned. But not only is the gospel planned, it is also executed. The gospel is accomplished. And God's plan set forth in eternity past was carried out in time to the letter. There are specific verses in the Old Testament concerning our Lord Jesus Christ, especially his death and his resurrection, that have been fulfilled to the letter. In other words, you can take one verse from the Old Testament concerning Christ and line up side by side with the New Testament and say with absolute confidence that this verse in the Old Testament is fulfilled by this verse in the New Testament. And it will leave you no doubt as to the veracity and the truthfulness of the Word of God. For example, in Genesis 3:15, when God told the serpent, "I'll put enmity between thee and the woman, and thy seed and her seed," the seed of the woman, "and it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." And we read Galatians 4 and verse 4, Paul says, When the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law. You can take that verse in Genesis 3 and line it up with Galatians 4 and verse 4. It says, yeah, there we go. The gospel is planned and is executed, is carried out according to God's plan. Or the fact that our Lord Jesus Christ was forsaken by the Father in Psalm 22 and verse 1. The psalmist says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And you recognize that this particular quotation was read by our Lord Jesus Christ when he was on the cross, when he cried, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," right? My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Or that his feet would not be broken, or that he would be pierced. Psalm 22, verse 16, "For dogs have compassed me, the assembly of the wicked have enclosed me, they pierced my hands and my feet." You recognize that this was a time, these words were written well before crucifixion was a kind of death, capital punishment. Or in Zechariah 12:10, "They look upon me whom they have pierced." And our Lord Jesus Christ was crucified. He was pierced. And after his resurrection, he told Thomas, "No, reach out your finger and behold my hands and your hand and trust it to my side." Our Lord Jesus was pierced, as scripture said. And there are many more. But the point is this, the gospel is planned. And the gospel is executed as planned. And that's why Paul could say in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 2, "By which also ye are saved, if you keep in memory that which I preach unto you, lest ye have believed in vain." And Paul is saying, this gospel which I preach unto you is a gospel which you have received. This gospel upon which you stand, and it is the gospel by which you are saved. So the gospel is specific. The gospel is not new. The gospel is planned, the gospel is executed as planned, and the gospel is proved. Look at 1 Corinthians 15, verse 5. And Paul says, "And he," meaning the risen Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ, "was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that he was seen of 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some have fallen asleep. After that he was seen of James, and then of all the apostles, and last of all he was seen of me also, as one born out of due time." You see, the gospel is not a myth. The Christian faith does not ask us to suspend our thinking and our reasoning. When we come to church, we don't check our brains at the door. The resurrection of Lord Jesus Christ is not a fantasy, it is not fiction, it is not a figment of the apostles' imagination. You know, there is no one on earth who will die for a lie. You know that? You can die for what you think is true, but you will not die for a thing which you know to be false. And for the apostles, therefore, to put their necks on the line for the resurrection of Lord Jesus Christ, have to tell us that there's truth in it. The gospel is proof. The gospel is not fantasy, it's not fiction, it's not a figment of someone's imagination. Why? Because Paul says that the risen Savior was seen by Cephas, Peter, and the apostle by well over 500. And I like the side remark made by Paul, says that there were many who had seen our Lord Jesus Christ who were still alive at the time when Paul wrote 1 Corinthians. And then the risen Savior was seen by James and the other believers, and he was seen by Paul himself. So gospel is planned, it is executed, it is proved, and then it is prioritized. The gospel is to be prioritized. The gospel ought to be the priority of the church. Look at verse 3, 1 Corinthians 15. It says, "For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures." When Paul says he delivered unto the people first of all, this is not just first in terms of chronology, not just first in terms of time. The firstborn and the secondborn. That's not what it means here. Rather, he's speaking of the gospel as the thing of first importance. Not first in time, but first importance. Gospel is a thing of first importance. In other words, the gospel must have first priority within the church. And Paul is saying this, "I want to declare to you that which is of first importance, that which is of the greatest importance, the first priority." You know, the gospel, broadly speaking, can mean the entirety of the Word of God. We can pick up the Bible and say, well, this is the gospel. And it is right. The good news, all of the Word of God is good news. It is the gospel. But if you were to ask to state the gospel in one sentence, then we can borrow Paul's words. And the gospel is this, that Christ died for our sins, that Christ was buried, and Christ rose again the third day according to the scriptures. If we were to reduce the gospel to its bare bones, if we were to strip the gospel to its irreducible minimum, the essence, right? If we were to ask you what is it that you believe so they can call yourself a Christian, this would be it, the gospel. This irreducible, essential minimum of the gospel, that which is of first importance, is this: that Christ died for our sins, and Christ was buried, and he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. This is the gospel. This is a truth which cannot be denied. The gospel was planned, it was executed, it was proved, and therefore it ought to be the first priority in the life of the believer, in the life of the community of believers. But it appears that the Christians in Corinth may have forgotten the gospel. Not the facts of the gospel. Not the facts of the gospel. I'm sure at the end of this morning as you leave this church, and if I were to ask you what is the gospel, you would be able to tell me that Christ died for our sins, that he was buried, that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. That's the gospel. That's a fact of the gospel. And the Christians in Corinth did not really forget about the facts of the gospel. That was not a problem. The Christians in those days, like Christians in our days, that we forget about the priority of the gospel. In verse 2, Paul says that this gospel which he preaches, which the people have received, by which they were saved, would not be in vain if they keep it in memory. Verse 2, that which I preach unto you, and you have not believed in vain if you keep it in memory, which means what? Which means you don't forget. Not the facts, the priority. The priority of the gospel. The phrase to keep in memory literally means to hold fast to. And how does one do that? How can we keep in memory the gospel which have been preached to us? How do we know if the gospel is of first importance in our lives? And the answer simply is this: by a life that is transformed. You see, the gospel is truth. It's truth that cannot be denied. But the gospel is also life. It is also truth that transforms. The gospel must be the gospel that transforms. If the gospel have a transforming effect on your life, you can be sure that you have it as your priority. Not only do you have the facts of the gospel, this gospel is of great importance to you. Look at 1 Corinthians 15, 8 to 10. And Paul writes, "And the last of all he was seen of me also, as one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, and am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am." This is a very important phrase. By the grace of God, Paul says, he is what he is. "And his grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God, which was with me." Paul says that he was seen of Peter, Jesus was seen of Peter and James and the apostles and 500 other people. Let me say to you, it's not so much who saw the risen Savior, whether it's Peter or James or the rest of the apostles. And it's also not just a matter of how many saw, whether it's one or two or 500. What matters most is what happened to them after they had seen the risen Savior. You see, their lives will change. The gospel is truth that cannot be denied, but the gospel is truth that transforms. The people whom Paul mentioned in verses 5 through to 7 had the gospel as a priority in their lives, not just because they saw the risen Savior, but as a result of seeing the Savior, their lives will change. And the gospel became the ruling principle in their lives. Now, the fact that Paul had to remind the Corinthian believers that these words implies that they have forgotten the gospel, not the facts, mind you, but the priority of the gospel. They've forgotten that the gospel ought to be of first importance in their lives. The Corinthians have forgotten about the priority gospel, and so the gospel needs to be heard again and again and again. It was Martin Lloyd-Jones who says that we ought to preach the gospel to ourselves. We ought to make it a habit are preaching the gospel to ourselves. We have to hear it again and again, and we have to embrace it. We have to believe it. We have to be convicted by it so that our lives will be ruled by the gospel. And the same can be said of us, that perhaps we too have forgotten the priority of the gospel, that perhaps we too have been distracted by the things around us, so much so that we overlook the gospel of having first importance in our lives. You know, Paul did not come with his words of condemnation. Although he knew the people had somehow misplaced the gospel or misplaced the priority of the gospel, Paul's assumption is this. If these Corinthians have really been saved, and even right now in their backslidden spiritual condition, as it were, because they were factions within the Corinthian church, and they were suing one another, there was immorality, and so on and so forth. And even though they were not where they ought to be, Paul says they will still be standing in the gospel, as if they've been truly saved. Look at verse 1, 1 Corinthians 5, 15, verse 1, is that declare unto you gospel, which I preach unto you, which also you have received, and wherein ye stand. That is grace. The Corinthians, despite all that they are, and despite what they have done, and if you read the first six chapters of the epistle and we've gone through them, Paul was not exactly pleased with them, right? Because they were taking one another to court. There were divisions. There were parties in the church at Corinth. They abused the Lord's table and so on and so forth. But Paul says that they stand in the gospel. Despite of all they've done, and despite who they are, they still stand in the gospel. That is the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, we are sometimes too quick to condemn. Many a times we are too quick to pass a judgment on people with whom we do not agree with, people who do not agree with us. But grace is this. Grace is this. Grace is that on our best days, we stand before the gospel based upon the finished work of our Lord Jesus Christ. And you know what? On our worst days, on the days we turn our back against the word of God, on our days when we sin against Him, on our days when we did not put the gospel as our first priorities in our lives, on those days, we also stand before God and based upon the finished work of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is grace. God has intended that we should never depart from the gospel. That the gospel must have an ongoing power and activity in the lives of believers. We live our lives out of the gospel. Every day, beginning the day, continuing the day, ending the day, the constant awareness of who Christ is, who we are, what He has done for us, and what it means for us to walk in Christ Jesus. And this is what we see in Paul's life. Paul lived with a constant awareness of who Christ is, who he was, and what Christ has done for him. And that's why he could say in verse 10, you know, I'm the least of verse 9, I'm the least of the apostles. I'm not qualified, I'm not meet to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But what? But by the grace of God, I am what I am. The grace of God, I am what I am. And he goes on to say that this grace which is bestowed upon him is not in vain, but he labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. So we go from the gospel to the understanding of grace. Paul says, by the grace of God, I am what I am. Now, the word grace has been thrown about so much that it loses its meaning, or loses what it really ought to mean. But Paul has a very definite idea of what he means by grace. grace to Paul is the only thing that will transform a man. Grace is the only thing that will produce fruit in a man that need not to be ashamed of. Anything that you do as a believer by the flesh of your arms, by the arms of flesh, is not of grace. And there's nothing to be proud of. It's only by grace that we do the things that we need not be ashamed of. And this grace of God in Paul's use of the word denotes two things. First, it is the root, and it's the fruit. Grace is the root, R-O-O-T, as well as the fruit. Grace is the root of who we are. Grace is also the fruit that must be evident as a result of who we are. Grace is the active love that God extends to sinners. And grace is the love of God that comes to us in fullness, fully charged. You know, it's not like some electronic equipment you buy from the stores and it comes with a label that says battery is not included. No, grace is God's love to us that comes to us in its fullness. God says, Paul says that God's grace is sufficient for us in all things. In other words, God's grace is sufficient for us to live godly, fruitful, victorious Christian lives. Peter tells us that God has given us all things that pertain unto this life and godliness. So when Paul says that he is what he is by the grace of God, he is saying that all that he is, and by way of application, all that we are, all that we do, is gathered up and stored up in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that grace is made accessible to us through Christ. And that grace is brought to bear upon us so that our lives are changed, our minds are renewed, our wills have been redirected, and that grace is invested in us so that we can show forth the fruits, the Christian virtues, the Christian graces in our daily living. And we see this in the life of Paul. He was a transformed man. Transformed by the grace of God. What does Paul need? What do we need for holy and godly living? Grace. Turn to Titus chapter 2. And we see the grace as a fruit and as a root evident in this portion of Scripture, Titus chapter 2 and verses 11 and 12. And Paul says this to Titus, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation have appeared to all men." That's a root. That is what makes us different from the unbeliever. The grace of God that brings salvation. And then in verse 12 says, teaching us that denying ungodliness and wicked worldly lusts, and we should live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world. That's the fruit. As a result of the fact that you are saved by the grace of God and empowered by the grace of God, we can deny ungodliness and worldly lusts, and we can live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world. So when Paul says by the grace of God he is what he is, he's expressing a very fundamental truth, that there is nothing that will bend man's will but the grace of God. You know, you cannot persuade a man by appealing to his self-interest so that he does what he ought. You cannot persuade a man by determining, by drumming in his ears the requirements of duty. This membership in this church is not by conscription. Nobody can force you to be a member of this church. We cannot impress upon you, I cannot handcuff you as well and say, this is your duty as someone who comes here regularly. No, we can't do that. We cannot even soften a man's heart by the hammers of the law, can we? Take the Bible and knock on the head and says, come, come and do this, and we can't do that. You can't force a man by do right behavior by a whip. Get in line. If not, I crack your whip. You can't do that. You can't sway a man's will by force. Can you? No, you can't. But a man can be touched by the grace of God. And when he's overcome by the love of God, he is, as Paul says, he is what he is by the grace of God. And grace changes the way Paul sees himself. He says he was the least of the apostles because he persecuted the church. You realize that Paul was the one standing around when Stephen was stoned to death. He was the one holding the clothing of those who were throwing the stones at Stephen. That Paul was the one who was making havoc in the church of God by arresting Christians. When the Sanhedrin wanted volunteers to go to Damascus, Paul was the one who raised his hand. And Luke tells us that he was breathing out threatenings and slaughter against disciples of Christ. And Paul says as much in his own testimony in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12, 16 and 17. He says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who have enabled me, for he counted me faithful, putting me to the ministry, who was before a blasphemer, a persecutor, injurious. I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And when he admitted that he had persecuted the church, Paul recognized sin in his life. You see, here was a man who was zealous against Christ. Now he is a man zealous for Christ. What made a change? The grace of God. Nobody whipped him into shape. Nobody put a sword to the neck of Saul of Tarsus and say, preach Christ or else. Paul was the best that Israel could offer. He was from a tribe of Benjamin. He was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He was a well-trained Pharisee. He was a jealous Jew. He was as knowledgeable as a Pharisee could be in the Old Testament scriptures. You could be too. You could be knowledgeable in the Word of God. You could come from a good Christian family. You could be very religious. But you see, a man is not saved until he recognizes he's a sinner who needs the grace of God. And so no man can be persuaded to be a sinner in need of salvation until the grace of God had worked in his heart. Grace changes the way Paul sees himself. And grace changes the way Paul lives his life. And so Paul says, by the grace of God, I am what I am. And if this is also what you say, then there ought to be a change in the way you live your life. Really. Grace is the root. Grace changes the way Paul sees himself. Grace changes the way Paul lives his life, but grace is also the fruit. Grace changes the way Paul serves God. There is a redirection of his energy. Verse 10 again, 1 Corinthians 15. Paul says, by the grace of God, I am what I am. His grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain, but I labor more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God, which was with me. You know, Paul could not have said these words, could he, if he had known that the most part of what he was, that he was dead set against the will of God and the purpose of God. He could not have said that. I want you to consider this. I want you to consider this. Young people especially. Take your life and the decisions you have made over the past year. And how many of those decisions that have been that you have made that have been a consciousness of God and His grace being a factor in your decision making? You understand what I mean? You just think back in the past 12 months or so and the decisions you have made and how many of those decisions that you made, you actually are conscious of God's working in your life. Is God a factor in your decision-making process? Or is it just based purely on very materialistic, pecuniary factors, you know? I do this because it gives me so much benefit. And I do this because it benefits me. Has God been a factor in your decision-making process? Do you factor God in the grace of God when you make decisions? Or are all your decisions made purely based upon your own interests? You see, Paul says, by the grace of God, I am what I am. That's the root. And therefore, he says, I labor more abundantly than they all. That's the fruit. And the Bible tells us, a good tree will bear good fruit. Paul says, I labored more abundantly. That's the fruit of grace. Paul says that he has redirected his energy and his resources and his talents for the service of God. You know, in this world, there are people who give their lives to climb mountains. And there are people who gave their lives to cross oceans. And there are people who give their lives for freedom. And there are people who give their lives to for baser things, such as making a quick buck. And then, of course, there are people who give their lives to serve God. And Paul is one such example. And dearly beloved, what is your decision-making process like? Why do you decide what you decide? Has God anything to do with making you what you are? Or has it been the world? Has it been yourself? Has it been the flesh and the desires of the flesh that determines who you are and the direction you think? See, Paul, knowing that he has been submitted himself to God, has been constrained by the grace of God. And therefore he could say, by the grace of God, I am what I am, therefore I labored more abundantly. Can you say that? If you are an unbeliever, let me ask you, can echo the words of Paul. I am the least of the apostles. I am not meet to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God by the grace, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. Do you confess that you are a sinner? That you turn your back against the Savior and that you have for so long spurned the gospel of grace. But today, that can change. You can be saved. Not by trying to do better. Not by the fact that someone has hammered you the word of God until you knock you senseless and you just raise your hand and say, I believe. No. But by a consciousness of the grace of God. Today, if you find salvation in Jesus Christ, then you are a new man. And you can say with Paul, by the grace of God, I am what I am. But I want to speak to Christians today. Because like I said, this is not so much about the ignorance of the facts of the gospel. This is ignorance concerning the priority of the gospel in our lives. You know, as a Christian, you are saved by grace. Because there's no other way a sinner can be saved than by grace of God. Now look at, I want you to look at the people around you. If the people, if the person sitting next to you, in front of you, behind you, or it could be someone you're thinking of, and you know that that person is a Christian, you know what he or she is, what she, he or she is by the grace of God. Now this is important because we tend to think of ourselves when compared to people we do not like, that somehow we are better. And this is Paul's challenge. They were Christians. They were people in the Corinthian church who would rather have Peter, Cephas, who would rather have James, who would rather have Apollos than Paul. And here is Paul making the case. He says he's the least of the apostles. Paul admits it. Paul admits that he's not worthy to be called an apostle because he persecuted the church of God. But he says, by the grace of God, I am what I am. And Paul is saying this, I will not mind being made lower than all of you. I will not mind if I count for nothing in your eyes, as long as the goodness of God towards me may be made all the more apparent. I do not mind being regarded as the least of the apostles. And indeed, I know that I'm not even worthy of that position, Paul says. But what merits have I even to be numbered as one of the apostles? You see, Paul was well aware of what he had done. And there was no need for the people to remind him of how worthless he is in the sight of God. Because the omniscient God knew what kind of person Paul was. But you know what's grace? Grace is that God paid no attention to what Paul did. And by God's grace, Paul was made another man. Let me ask you today, Christians. Has God made another man out of you? Has the grace of God made another person out of you? Are you a new man? Do you live with the priority of the gospel in your life? Do you delight in the thought of Christ being magnified in your life, not by the story of your greatness, but by the story of His grace? You know what I mean? Paul, God is not so much interested in what great things you have done. God is only interested in the grace that He has bestowed upon you through Christ. So this morning, if you have the priority of gospel in your lives, is to reach out, reach across, humble yourself, and realize that the only response that we can give to the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ is that we are saved by grace and we continue to live under grace. You know, John Newton, the composer of the hymn Amazing Grace, towards the end of his life, he writes these words, I'm not what I ought to be. I'm not what I want to be. I'm not what I hope to be in another world. But still, I'm not what I want. I'm not what I once used to be. and by the grace of God, I am what I am. You see, he says that I am not what I once used to be, because by the grace of God, I am what I am. I hope that will be true of us, that we are what we are because of what Christ has done for us. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the truth from your word. We thank you for the gospel. We thank you for the death and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you through his sacrifice, we may have the forgiveness of sins, and through his resurrection, we may have the promise that we will live again. So, Father, this morning we pray that you will hide this truth in our hearts. Help us that we may prioritize your gospel in our lives so that we may live your life, our lives as a people, with a real and living hope. Hear this, our prayer. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.